different types of military aid. That's how the U.S. may have to buy Israel off so that we can make this deal.
Basically, so the United States would have to pay Israel, almost asking permission, paying them money in order to agree to the JCPOA. Very interesting. Thank you both. Interesting conversation. Talking to, of course, Allison Weir from Richmond, California, if Americans knew, and out of Leesburg, Bill Jones, Executive Intelligence Review. Thank you both. And as always, I appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashemi, signing off for myself and all the crew right here in Tehran. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction to Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, traits of true believers. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. We know everybody likes to call themselves believer. They want to be successful in this world and the hereafter. But it's not that simple. You cannot be a believer unless you possess those traits that believers are ought to and supposed to possess. So let's talk about a few of those traits today in this segment and see how a believer should be. A believer expresses gratitude to Allah for His innumerable blessings in their lives. And the believers do not take those for granted. The believers are content with what they possess instead of complaining frequently, and help others to recount Allah's favors in their lives too. You know, sometimes many blessings that we have from, you know, us breathing, from us having these body parts and these limbs. Just imagine you not having a hand or not having a tongue or not having eyes. All of these blessings are bestowed upon us from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We're supposed to acknowledge and realize this and help others acknowledge and realize this. The believers supplicate to Allah often and have complete faith in His infinite mercy. They seek to establish a deep connection with Allah by turning to Him in times of ease and difficulty both, realizing that He is closer to a person than one's jugular vein. And this is chapter 50, verse number 16, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us how close He is to the believers. Welcome back, dear listeners. Today we are discussing the traits of true believers. Yes, there are many who claim to be believers, but are they really true believers? Well, some of the traits are going to be mentioned today for us to introspect and evaluate where we stand in terms of our belief. The believers keep up the formal prayer, offering salah at the prescribed times, and also observe fasts in His cause. They remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the quiet hours of night and do not neglect His mention in the busy hours of the day. We know many who end up one way or the other when they're in seclusion during the night time, think about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and be thankful to Him. It is great. But the question is, are we able to maintain that state during the daytime while we are busy in hustle and bustle and traffic and running around and doing, you know, different chores and running chores and so on and so forth? The believers are like that. In everything they go through, they know and they feel the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The believers share with others what Allah has provided them with, their possessions, their resources, their time, their knowledge, and their skills. They're not obsessed with their belongings. Their love for Allah far exceeds that for worldly wealth. They're very charitable, aware that helping the needy is equivalent to lending to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as we read in chapter 2 of the Holy Quran, verse number 245, Allah has called someone who lends and gives help and does charity as a goodly loan. Loan to who? To Allah Himself. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much for staying with us till the end of today's episode of A to Z. Don't forget to log on to our website at www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you all in the care of Allah. Till next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Generations of horrific abuse of Indigenous people in Canada once again under the spotlight. A First Nations group in Saskatchewan province has revealed that the remains of hundreds of people, mostly children, were discovered at the site of a former Catholic boarding school there. Local Indigenous leaders want an inquiry into what they call genocide. The First Nations group said that the church that ran the residential school removed the headstones. The piece of tragic news came just weeks after the discovery of the remains of over 200 Indigenous children rattled the country. The latest finds have reopened old wounds in Canada about the notorious residential schools mostly operated by the Roman Catholic Church for the Government of Canada. During the 19th and 20th centuries, 130 boarding schools forcibly separated more than 150,000 indigenous children from their families. The program was aimed at assimilating indigenous youth, but the schools subjected them to malnutrition and physical and sexual abuse. An estimated 6,000 First Nation kids died while attending these schools. Under mounting pressure, the Canadian government formally apologized for the system in 2008. However, despite growing calls, the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church have refused to apologize.
They're abrogating their responsibilities. By admitting their crimes, they're admitting that they're not following their own teachings. The crimes that they committed are so horrific, and children were beaten for simply speaking their own languages.
Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau said on Thursday that he was terribly saddened by the new discovery. He said the trauma that Indigenous people feel is Canada's responsibility to bear. But has Ottawa really learned a lesson, and is it serious about alleviating the plight of First Nations? Canada is ranked among the world's seven largest advanced economies. The modern country, with one of the highest GDPs in the world, has long been a popular destination for millions of immigrants from across the globe seeking jobs and a better life. While Canada may sound like a dream world to many, it is far from a utopia for its own indigenous population. Canada's 1.7 million indigenous citizens, nearly 5% of the population, mostly live in isolated communities where poverty, high unemployment, and high rates of suicide are chronic problems.
There are psychological problems that have been passed down from generation to generation. Fathers who were in the generations in the residential schools and mothers suffered severe psychological problems because of the treatment they received, and that's just been passed down from generation to generation. And it's going to take years to correct that.
They have long complained that they are not getting a fair share of incomes from resources on their ancestral lands. Meanwhile, Aboriginal women have been subjected to deadly violence for many years. A national public inquiry concluded a few years ago that about 1,200 Aboriginal women have been murdered or gone missing in Canada since 1980, with activists putting the number much higher. Human rights groups have repeatedly raised the alarm about the situation of Canada's indigenous population. Canada says it is ashamed of systemic racism, discrimination, and injustice that indigenous peoples have faced. In 2017, the Canadian government acknowledged the humiliation, neglect, and abuse of First Nations and pledged to improve their lives. But First Nations are still struggling with a long list of problems and are fighting an uphill battle for their rights.
The United States has launched a wide-scale cyber crackdown on the websites of major news networks, mainly based in West Asia. In what appears to have been a coordinated operation, the domain for the websites was seized at a similar time late Tuesday night. Viewers visiting the sites have been met with the same notice from the U.S. Department of Commerce and the Federal Bureau of Investigation, which reads, "This website has been seized. The domain has been seized by the United States government." The alleged legislation stated in the notice is too vague and wide to pinpoint exactly why the sites have been targeted. According to the U.S. Department of Justice, a total of 36 websites have been seized. Among the most prominent websites of news networks that have been targeted are Iranian-based news channels Press TV, Al Alam, and Al Kothar. In Yemen, the popular Al Masira news outlet that has been documenting Saudi Arabia's war on the country, along with other regional developments, has also been seized. Palestine Today is another. And the website of Lu'lu'a TV, an independent Bahraini news channel, was also captured. Washington took control of sites linked to news channels based in Iraq, too. These are mainly associated with the country's most important anti-terrorism security force, the Popular Mobilization Forces. The same branch of the Iraqi armed forces that spearheaded their victory against Daesh terrorists from 2014 to 2017. This has left many asking, where is America's so-called free speech and democracy?
This is not something that we should share. Somehow it looks like freedom of expression and free speech has become the enemy rather than being or ally. And now the U.S. is blocking sites that are trying to provide information, that are trying to give another perspective and other view of the events that are happening worldwide.
All the news channels whose sites have been seized share something similar. Their narrative is different to that of news channels belonging to the United States and its allies. For example, they offered another side of the story to events unfolding in Yemen or Palestine. But how dangerous can that be when the United States does not provide viewers an alternative narrative to the news?
This is very dangerous. Without allowing other views and other narratives, the public cannot make, cannot make their minds. They cannot really understand the complexity of issues and have their own opinion about what is happening. Another danger is that we are in danger of manipulating, the information, manipulating reality.
Iranian-based websites are online like before under the domain .ir. For example, you can visit Press TV at presstv.ir. Yemen's Al-Masira.net was quick to open a new working website at almasira.com. Other channels are expected to follow suit in a similar fashion by changing their domain name. The Iranian presidential office says closing a number of our news websites is an unconstructive measure in light of the Vienna nuclear negotiations. Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesperson Saeed Khatibzadeh denounced the move as a systematic attempt by the U.S. to undermine freedom of expression on a global level and to silence independent voices in media. The Tehran-based Islamic Radios and Television Union says the U.S. seizure of dozens of websites is a shameful attack on rights of people across the world. The owners of the Popular Ansar Allah movement have condemned the U.S. move, saying it signifies that these TV networks are influential and their activities have frightened the hegemonic regimes that claim to be advocates of freedom of speech. Critics say the U.S. administration's campaign to portray Iran and others in West Asia as destabilizing players in the region is aimed at benefiting America's military-industrial complex. They also say democracies should allow all voices to be heard and offer the viewer an opportunity to choose which narrative they wish to listen to.
The United Nations has blacklisted Yemen's Ansarullah, accusing it of violating children's rights. The move has drawn Yemen's ire. Yemen's political leadership has blamed the world body for its apathy towards the continued Saudi violations against the children of Yemen. Yemeni officials say the UN should play its role to lift the Saudi blockade on Yemenis that's killing children instead of blacklisting the Ansarullah movement. Member of the Supreme Political Council Mohammed al-Houthi dismissed as baseless the UN accusation, saying it did not refer to an investigation on the ground as the movement had demanded. Meanwhile, Yemen's Minister of Information said the UN had turned a blind eye to the ongoing Saudi blockade and attacks on Yemenis, which have led to the death of tens of Yemeni children on a daily basis.
I think it's a political decision by the part of the United Nations. They're being faced with pressure from the United States, Britain, and France, who are making billions of dollars selling arms to Saudi Arabia and to the United Arab Emirates. And in addition, I think it may have been part of a concession for the re-election of the current Secretary General for the United Nations, who just was re-elected. So it's clearly political. It's not fair. And it, I guess it points to the fact that the United Nations is losing its utility and is becoming sort of a pawn in the part of the Western powers, in particular the United States.
Observers say the United Nations blacklisting of Ansarullah has no relation to the humanitarian situation in Yemen. They believe that the UN must take real action against the Saudi blockade if it has real intentions to end the suffering of millions of Yemenis. Saudi Arabia and its allies launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015. The war has killed thousands of civilians, including women and children. Yemen is now dealing with what the United Nations has called the world's worst humanitarian crisis. The UN added the Saudi-led coalition to its blacklist of violators of children's rights in 2016, a move that was soon reversed by former UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon. Ban Ki-moon said he delisted the coalition after he faced pressure from a number of Saudi Arabia's allies that threatened to cut crucial funding to many UN programs.
This was one of the most painful and difficult decisions I have had to make. The report describes horrors no child should have to face. At the same time, I also had to consider the very real prospect that millions of other children would suffer grievously if, as was suggested to me, countries would defund many UN programs.
The move drew angry reactions from human rights activists who said the UN Secretary General's office had hit a new low. Last year, the UN removed the coalition from its blacklist, citing a decline in the number of those killed and maimed in Yemen.
I would say that the Saudis and some of their rich allies would be threatening the United Nations to withdraw funding. Under Donald Trump, they did withdraw funding for the UN, and Biden has restored it, but I suspect that there was some hidden agenda on it that they still want to support Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and don't like the fact that the Ansar movement and the Shias in Yemen like to be independent and not be dictated to by the Saudis and indirectly by the United States and its allies.
The Saudi-led coalition's blockade and its war on Yemen continue to claim millions of innocent lives. The United Nations has a responsibility to help end people's suffering. Taking a one-sided approach to conflicts will never resolve them.
Back in June 2019, Iran shot down an intruding RQ-4A Global Hawk unmanned reconnaissance aircraft with surface-to-air missiles over the coastal province of Hormuzgan. The high-tech spy drone belonged to the United States and had a price tag of over $120 million. Americans claimed that the drone was flying in international airspace when hit. However, Iranian Foreign Minister Mohammad Javad Zarif dismissed the claim and later in the day announced that Iran had located parts of the drone in its territorial waters. The downing of the American spy drone sent a strong message to Washington. It signaled that Iran's deterrence power is way higher than Americans' expectation and that Iran will not be bullied by any country, even the U.S. Any intrusion on its soil and airspace will be met harshly. They are its red lines. The incident was not the first time a U.S. military spy drone was seized or shot down by Iran's air defense forces. There were several similar instances in the previous years. Washington, which found its image damaged by the incident, threatened Tehran with a military attack. However, knowing Iran's defensive capabilities, the U.S. refrained from an armed confrontation. Coincidentally, Iran experienced cyber attacks after that. The U.S. also imposed fresh anti-Iran sanctions against Tehran's move. Iran has always said that its military power is solely for defensive purposes and does not pose any threat to other countries. Nevertheless, Iran says it will not leave any act of aggression against its territory
unanswered.
Well, my take on this was that the Americans were trying to provoke the Iranians into an intemperate, overly aggressive response. The Americans are trying to push the Iranians into a corner and force them to retaliate against an American provocation that would guarantee the United States would be able to say, see, look what the Iranians have done to us. We have to go in with horse, foot, and guns and teach them a lesson and end their aggressive ways. So I think that by making a temperate response, knocking down the drone, and then sitting back and waiting for the American reaction was an excellent example of a very cool, calculated response by the Iranian government. They would not be bullied, and they would not let themselves be pushed into a corner and making a mistake.
On January 3rd last year, top Iranian general Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis were assassinated in a U.S. drone strike. 5 days later, Iran retaliated by firing dozens of missiles at Ain al-Assad Air Base in Al Anbar Governorate, western Iraq, declaring that the attacks were part of its promised tough revenge for the assassination. It also sent a message to Israel not to continue threatening Iran militarily. According to Pentagon, over 100 American soldiers suffered traumatic brain injuries as a result of the missile strike against Ain al-Assad. Since then, U.S. bases in Iraq have come under increasing rocket and drone attacks amid rising tensions over the continued American military presence in the Arab country. Also, Washington has started to withdraw its anti-missile batteries from countries including Iraq, Kuwait, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia. The move reflects recent changes on the ground in the West Asia region.
But as I was told, the Americans simply think that they can get away with it. So the Iranian response in Iraq after the murder of Lieutenant General Soleimani and the deputy director of the popular mobilization units in Iraq was, again, a very temperate response. The Iranians told the Americans through the Iraqis that a response is coming, that rockets will be fired, and you better run for the hills. So I think that the Iranians have again proved that they will not be bullied, they will not be provoked, and it's the Americans who are the danger, the Americans who are constantly seeking an attempt to start a war against Iran.
The presence of U.S. forces in the West Asia region has increased instability. This is most notably seen in Iraq, then in Syria and Afghanistan. Yemen could be on that list too. After spending trillions of dollars in West Asia, the U.S. has nothing to show for it, something the former U.S. President Donald Trump admitted to. Allah, Allah.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah.
I invite you to listen to a short part of Chapter 9 of the book Sirrussalat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini, General Secrets and Disciplines of the Adhan and Iqama. The stage of content's sacred essence gradually gets to the point of Qiyam and the agent oneness that the learned ones are the secret of which and comprehend it, then the manifestation stage to the agent manifestation will be revealed to him, and the secret of there is no fatalism and free will is to be appeared to him, then he will become qualified for being present at the presence of Allah.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, and I'm your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh. Imam Khomeini, he says that you should carefully study the past record of persons you intend to elect, how they have conducted themselves before the revolution, during the revolution, and ever since. Also their family background, their beliefs or opinions, as well as their knowledge or education, how his family is, how his the people who are around him, what are their beliefs, what are their opinions, how knowledgeable they are, how educated they are, their family background, and before the revolution, during the revolution, even at this time, because in future there will be a time when there will be a big gap, the next generation will come and they will take the responsibilities. So it is very important to check the family backgrounds, to check the family backgrounds of the people, to check their experiences, their conducts, that when they had responsibilities. The main issue that occurs is when a person becomes a candidate, they all give many promises. They bring many new ideas. They propose these ideas to the general public. And generally and usually the public, they decide on what they are saying. They make decisions on their speeches, on their talks, on their programs or proposals that they give during the election campaign.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
And Imam Khomeini says, be careful, be careful, be careful. You need to look at a person's history. No matter what kind of promises is he giving, no matter what kind of promises, proposals he has brought, the way he speaks to you, that is not the main thing. The main thing is you should look at his beliefs, his family background, his, we can say like experiences, the responsibilities that he had, whether he fulfilled them or not. If he has fulfilled them, then yes, you can elect such a person, and that is your choice. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Every night and every day.
Every night and every day.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight.
According to If Americans Knew, the U.S. supports Israel with $10.5 million in military aid every day. That is despite the growing economic despair in the United States and having a dilapidated infrastructure. We now present you an article written by Marzia Hashemi, a Tehran-based American journalist, political analyst, and a newscaster. The piece is titled, Is Israel Worth It? Revolutionary is defined as involving or causing a complete and dramatic change. On 11th of February 1979, Iran started the process with the victory of the Islamic Revolution, and that would cause a dramatic change in Iran, as well as the region and the wider world. On 19th of February 1979, the first Palestinian embassy in the world opened in Tehran. Just over 1 week after its own revolutionary victory, Iran not only talked about its support for the Palestinians, but acted upon it. The Israeli embassy was closed down and the Palestinian embassy was opened immediately. Even in the middle of a transition of political systems and with so much pressure on this newly post-revolutionary country, the Palestinians were remembered by the Iranian leadership and told that they had Tehran's support. What a message is sent around the world. However, Tehran had entered a realm that no one or no establishment is allowed to go without paying a price, and that is going against the Zionist regime. But when countries support Israel, they pay an even higher price, and that is the loss of their sovereignty. Just ask the American people about this, and the cost they have had to pay for supporting Tel Aviv. According to If Americans Knew, the U.S. supports Israel with $10.5 million in military aid every day. That is despite the growing economic despair in the United States and having a dilapidated infrastructure. After an increasing popularity of the Boycott, Divestment and Sanctions Movement, or BDS movement globally, to put pressure on the Zionist regime, at least for its illegal settlement activities, that according to the United Nations are illegal, 27 states in the United States made it illegal to boycott Israel. It means more than 250 million Americans living in those states, or 78% of the population of the United States, do not have the right to even promote the idea of not buying products from Israel. This is according to Human Rights Watch. And American academics know very well that they can criticize their own country easier than they're allowed to criticize Israel. The red lines have been defined and reinforced with the firing or denial of tenure of professors who dared to criticize the Tel Aviv regime. Just ask Professor Stephen Salater, who was denied a tenured position that he had been offered, and even he had been given up his previous tenured position, and he and his wife were in the process of moving to the University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign. However, in the interim, Stephen Salita made the fatal mistake of criticizing the Israeli regime in a couple of tweets during the summer of 2014, while Israel was involved in a brutal bombing campaign of the Gaza Strip. He tweeted, "Only Israel can murder around 300 children in the span of a few weeks and insist that it is the victim." And in another tweet, Stephen Salita wrote, "If Netanyahu appeared on television with a necklace made from the teeth of Palestinian children, would anybody be surprised?" Shortly afterwards, he was informed that the offer for him to join the staff of the University of Illinois at Urbana-Champaign would be rescinded. Then there is the case of Professor Norman Finkelstein, who is a renowned political science professor as well as extreme critic of the Israeli regime. After his lectures and writings criticizing the Zionist regime, Finkelstein was denied tenure at DePaul University. This took place in 2007, and since then, he has been unable to get a job at any university or even a high school, for that matter, in the United States. And then we have the pressure on journalists to acquiesce to Israel's sovereignty in the United States. There is the case of Helen Thomas, who served 57 years as a White House correspondent and was recorded by a rabbi in an interview saying Israelis should go back to their countries like Germany, Poland, the United Kingdom, wherever they came from. She was forced to resign after being a correspondent for almost six decades. Then there is a case of CNN contributor and academic Mark Lamont Hill. He was speaking at a United Nations session. He called for countries to boycott and divest from the occupied Palestinian territories in conjunction with the United Nations International Day of Solidarity with the Palestinian people. Mark Lamont Hill said, "We have an opportunity to not just offer solidarity in words, but to commit to political action, grassroots action, local action and international action that will give us what justice requires, and that is a free Palestine from the river to the sea." He was immediately fired from CNN. He had crossed the red line. He could have criticized American policy, but he had chosen to criticize Israeli policy, and that would not be tolerated. That makes one think that Israel is more of a priority in the United States than Americans and the US itself. And if we look at some of America's political representatives, that certainly seems to be the case. Whether we start years ago, when Israel attacked a U.S. naval vessel, the USS Liberty, in 1967, or we look at the present, we see that American politicians have been compromised. Back in 1967, when Lyndon Johnson was president, the Israelis attacked an American ship on purpose. Survivors of the ship have testified to this, as they were attacked more than once by the Israeli Air Force, even after identifying the ship as American. More than 800 rounds of artillery were fired at the ship. When word reached the Americans in the region that the Liberty was under attack, the U.S. carrier Saratoga was deployed along with 12 fighter jets. However, Washington ordered them to turn around and to stand down. Some 34 crew members of the Liberty were killed, and 174 crew members were wounded. U.S. President at the time, Lyndon Johnson, did not allow a thorough investigation to take place of the incident, and after only 1 week declared that it had been a case of mistaken identity. The U.S. government ordered a media blackout, and crew members of the Liberty were given a gag order and could not talk about what had happened until many years later. In 2018, the Speaker of the House of Representatives, Nancy Pelosi, while addressing the Israeli-American Council in Florida, said, "If this Capitol crumbles to the ground, the one thing that would remain is our commitment to our aid and our cooperation with Israel." This definitely sounds like confused allegiance at best. And of course, she's not alone, and the majority of politicians in Washington show their commitment to Israel, or they're not likely to get re-elected. And even if we look at the judicial and intelligence realms in the United States, we see that those areas have also been compromised in favor of the Zionist regime. There's the case of American intelligence contractor Jonathan Pollard, who spied for Israel and gave Tel Aviv sensitive information about the United States. Pollard was given a life sentence for espionage, which U.S. defense and intelligence experts said had caused a lot of damage. However, after serving 30 years, he was released at the end of 2020, and he and his wife moved permanently to the occupied Palestinian territories. He was given a hero's welcome upon arrival in the occupied Palestinian lands. Does this not say that in the United States, Israel takes precedence over Americans? And finally, even during this COVID-19 pandemic, which has left the United States struggling, the administration passed the first stimulus package, allegedly designed to help Americans, and $600 per person were allotted. In the same package, $500 million were earmarked for Israel, which according to Tel Aviv has a population of just 9 million. You do the math on this one. The question some Americans are asking is why? Why does it seem that Israel has pervaded all aspects of American society? Why is Israel more important than Americans themselves? And how much longer will Americans tolerate playing second fiddle in their own country? Those who are in the camp of the resistance pay a price for standing up against Israel, but those who support Tel Aviv pay a much higher price. Perhaps Americans will realize what a liability Israel is for them, and they too can decide to make a complete and revolutionary change to their system and become a sovereign nation.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. Thank you so very much for joining me again on today's episode of The Lantern. Today's discussion is regarding the importance of keeping promises. And this is one of the topics that the ahadith from the Ahlul Bayt and the teachings of the Quran give a lot of importance to, and it's one of the wajibat, the obligatory acts that every Muslim should abide by. A Muslim is known as a hadith, I think from Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, relates that they're known by their trustworthiness and how good they are at keeping their promise and whether they are a person of their words. And that's really, really important, because it is only through such details that one can measure a Muslim's reliability, trustworthiness, and how much they honor the covenant they have between themselves and their Lord. As Allah says in the Quran, be loyal to your promises and the contracts that you make, and the words, and when you give your word to someone regarding a matter, uphold it, be loyal to it, act upon it. We're going to listen to a short story regarding this matter. Just brace yourself, it's like a sap story, a little romantic, probably bridged from an Indian movie, but nonetheless, it has a moral. So let's hear it, and we'll be right back.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, salam and so welcome to your program, Lantern. We have another special story for today. Let's listen to it. The title of today's story is Fulfilling a Promise. Ever since the beginning, the girl's family members disagree her relationship with the boy because of the family background. Later, the boy graduated from university. He planned to further study overseas, but before he left to propose to the girl. I don't know how to say nice words, but I do know that I love you. If you agree, I'm willing to take care of you the whole life. About your family members, I will work hard to convince them and agree on us. Marry me, will you? The girl agreed, and her parents, looking at the effort shown by the boy, agreed with them. Finally, before the boy goes overseas, they were engaged. The girl stayed back in the hometown, stepped into the working society, whereas the boy continued his study overseas. They maintained the relationship through telephone and letters, although time is difficult to get through with, but both of them never give up. One day, the girl left home for work as usual on her way to the bus stop. A car lost control and knocked her down. As she awoke from unconsciousness, she saw her parents and realized how seriously she got hurt. Looking at her parents with their face gut all wet by their tears, she tried to comfort them. But then she found out that she can't even spell out a word. According to the doctor, the injury affected her brain and that caused her to be mute for the rest of her life. Later, the girl discharged from hospital, returning to her home. Everything was still like before, except that the phone ring has turned into the worst nightmare of hers. Ring after ring, continuously stimulating her pain, but she couldn't tell the boy. She didn't want to be a burden to him and wrote him a letter telling him she no longer wanted to wait. The relationship between them ended and even returned him the engagement ring. One day, her best friend tell her that the boy's back. The moment she wanted to ask her best friend, the boy appeared in front of her. With an unfamiliar sign language, he told her, "I spent more than a year's time to force myself to learn sign language in order to tell you I have not forgotten our promise. Give me an opportunity. Let me be your voice. I love you." Looking at the slow sign language by the boy and the engagement ring he gave back to her, she finally smiled.
The lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
So when you promise a girl something, make sure to equip yourself with the capacity of fulfilling that promise first. Make sure to be magnanimous enough, strong enough, generous enough, successful enough, wise enough, reliant on Allah enough for someone else to rely on you. It's very important, because then your promises would be nothing but air, just words that carry no meaning, no weight, no significance. Anyone can make those promises. Heck, I'm sitting here in the studio right now. I promise you, whoever you are listening to me, I will love and support you and take care of you for the rest of your life. Does that mean anything? No, I don't even know you. It only means something when I have established that ability, that I've empowered myself and I've actualized my potential to do those things. Once I promise it to someone through the help of Allah, then it means something. Then that woman would feel like, yeah, this guy knows what he's talking about, and maybe I can rely on him after all, because he's relying on a stronger power and his promises mean something. There's nothing more beautiful in the eyes of Allah, as a hadith from the Ahlul Bayt tell us. There's no establishment more beautiful in the eyes of Allah, then two, a man and a woman who love each other and have joined each other in holy matrimony. There's no establishment more beautiful in the eyes of Allah than family. Make a promise to a woman with that sort of mindset. With the mindset that I will love you and protect you and support you till through rich or poor, health or illness, death do us part, because this is the best way Allah wants for me to channel this need to love and be loved. This is the greatest form I can manifest my love toward my creator. By loving his creation and by creating something sacred with her. And through that, we hope to gain spiritual growth. That's the whole point of marriage. That's the whole point of loving someone else. Spiritual growth. For me to be able to restrain myself when they fill me with rage, for me to be able to voice my thoughts and resolve a conflict with them in a logical, sound, mature way, for me to support them on their path of getting closer to God and to seek their support when it comes to my spiritual growth and gaining my Creator's satisfaction. As the greatest example of love and the most beautiful, romantic, perfect couple in history after Rasulullah and Sayyidah Khadija have taught us, Lady Fatima salamullah alayha and Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, a spouse is one who is the best helper in the obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Thank you for being with us on this episode of The Lantern. I leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah.
Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innul qulub.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.